Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. You can call in and we can talk to you about that. You'll have to call later, though, in the show because right now our lines are full. But they, in the course of the show, lines open up and new calls get through. So if you want to try to call in a few minutes, you'll need to have this number handy. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Chris from San Diego, California. Chris, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, hey, Steve. God bless you, brother. How are you?
Yeah, good. Good to hear from you.
Thank you. So my question today was on the unpardonable sin in Matthew 12 and then Luke 12 is also. Just wanted to seek your perspective and kind of see, like, if you could elaborate more on that.
Sure. well, first of all, we always call it the unpardonable sin. Everyone calls it that. But the Bible doesn't actually use that term. Jesus doesn't talk about an unpardonable sin. He simply talks about somebody who will not be forgiven. He says that, I'm in, looking at 12 here, Matthew 12, 31. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, it doesn't talk about a particular sin that is said to be unpardonable, but it does say that anyone who does this, it will not be forgiven. Now, of course, one possibility is it won't be forgiven because it's unpardonable. But it could also be that it won't be forgiven because it won't be repented of. There's a couple of ways to look at this, obviously. Actually, more than a couple. One way certainly would be to say that if somebody is guilty of this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, it is because they've hardened their heart to the point where they no longer have any sensitivity to the Holy Spirit and therefore no conviction from the Holy Spirit, and therefore they will not repent, because unless you are convicted by the Holy Spirit, you won't repent, and therefore they won't be forgiven. So it could simply be a commentary on the hardness of heart of persons who would do such a thing. And of course, in the context, the Pharisees had seen the miraculous ministry of Jesus casting out demons, and they had said it was done in the power of Satan, when in fact Jesus said it was done in the power of the Holy Spirit. So they were hard-hearted enough to see the work of the Holy Spirit and to say that was the work of Satan because they wanted to discredit Jesus. Now, that's a pretty irreverent thing to do, and Jesus doesn't say that they actually did commit this sin. He may be suggesting they're awfully close to it and they'd better be careful, because if they do it, they won't be forgiven. Or he might be saying they've already done it. He doesn't actually say that anyone has done this. He says if anyone does do it, they won't be forgiven. So apparently what the Pharisees had done either was an example of this sin or else comes dangerously close to it, so he's warning them against it. Now, therefore, I would think it might have something to do with the hardness of heart. There's another possibility, though, when he talks about in this age or in the age to come. I believe that Jesus was here at the end of the Old Covenant era, the Old Covenant age, the Third Temple age, and that he inaugurated a new age through when the Holy Spirit came. The Messianic age, the New Covenant age came. Now, he might be saying this, that in this age, you guys are criticizing me, the Son of Man. That's not the last chance you'll have to repent. You can be saved even if you have spoken evil of me. But if you continue to speak evil when the Holy Spirit has come, and when he is the one convicting you, and you still are blaspheming, well, then you've gone too far. Either you've gone too far and your heart is too hardened, or else he's saying that you won't get any more chances after that. And if you don't respond to the Holy Spirit, if you continue this evil speaking through the as a result of the witness of the Holy Spirit, there's not going to be another opportunity after that. There's this age and there's the age to come. If you don't get forgiveness in this age, and the Holy Spirit comes and you have in the age to come, you still don't, well, then there's not another opportunity for that. It's very difficult to know exactly what Jesus means, because he doesn't really explain more than he does. And that's why there's many different opinions. Some people think that if you simply attribute to the devil the work of the Holy Spirit, like the Pharisees did, that you have committed an unpardonable sin. And maybe that is true, but I don't think that the Gospels elsewhere speak about an unpardonable sin, and even here it doesn't use that term. And in the epistles, we don't read of one either. It seems to me like if there was one particular sin that when someone commits it, they simply, God will never forgive them no matter what they do, that would be something worth mentioning. In fact, it seems like it'd be a major doctrine. And it doesn't seem like it'd be something that's mentioned only once and never repeated. So I think he may be saying something much less drastic than that and saying, you know, you can harden your heart to the point where you will never repent because you're no longer sensitive to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. In such a case, you will not be forgiven because you will not repent. And I'm inclined to think that it means something along those lines.
Awesome. Thank you so much, Steve. I really appreciate it.
Okay, Chris, thanks for your call. God bless you. Okay, Tim from Santa Ana, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
It has to do with the Ten Commandments. What I would like to know is whether or not the Ten Commandments, which were written on the two tablets of stone, were they divided five on one tablet and five on the other tablet, or were they divided with by the first four commandments on the first tablet and then the next six on the next tablet?
Well, we aren't told in the Bible. The Bible doesn't talk about what is written on each of the two tablets. We usually talk about the first table of the law, meaning the first four, because those are about our duty to God. And then we talk about the last six as the second tablet, because those are about our duty to man. And therefore, you've got four commandments about our duty to God and six about our duty to man. But the Bible does not actually divide them up that way. I mean, there's no place in the Bible that actually says, okay, you've got four here and six here. And there certainly is actually no passage in the Bible that says how many of the commandments were written on each tablet. So when Christians talk about the first table of the law and the second table of the law, I think they may be assuming that, you know, that they were divided up on the tablets that way, or they may simply be using a figure of speech that means the first group of commandments and the second group of commandments. But you're right,
okay.
It's not five and five. All right.
Uh-huh. Yeah, thank you, Steve.
Okay, Tim, thanks for your call. All right, our next caller is Greg from Orange, California. Hi, Greg. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Good afternoon, Steve. How are you today?
Well, except there's something
okay.
in my throat, so I don't sound very normal.
I have a question that I've never been able to get a satisfactory answer to, even though I've been familiar with this story my whole Christian life. That's the Old Testament character of Lot. And everything I read about Lot suggests to me that he was not a man of noble character. And here you have a guy who willingly goes to a city that is completely depraved to live of his own volition and his own choice. He chooses that city. And then when the angels are trying to get through the door to have their way with the angels, when the men of the city are trying to get through the door to have their way with the angels that have come to rescue Lot, he offers his daughter up to say to them, do whatever it is you want to them. And then finally, later on, we have a guy who's willing to sleep with his own daughters and impregnate them. So please help me to understand how Peter can refer to Lot as being a righteous man in his second epistle.
Okay, of the things you mentioned, the third one's not quite true. Lot was not willing to sleep with his daughters. That's why they had to get him drunk, because they knew he wouldn't be willing to do that. They got him drunk
well,
so
I've
much.
Been very, that... I've been very drunk in the past, and there's never been one time when I didn't know precisely what I was doing.
All right, but it says specifically he didn't know when they came to lie down or when they left. So, I mean, he was apparently blacked out drunk. I don't know. I have no idea what the physical possibilities are with that. I only know what it says. It makes it very clear that the daughters knew that their father would not willingly do that. And so they said, we got to get him drunk so we can get pregnant. So, in a sense, I mean, that was a terrible thing that happened. And, you know, I don't know when he learned about it afterwards and how ashamed he may have been, but at least in that sense, we don't read of him willingly doing that. It was not he that wanted to have sex with him. It was they that wanted to have sex, and they had to, you know, drug him to get him to do it. Now, as far as the other two things, his choosing to live in Sodom and his offering his daughters, there are several things we need to understand about this portion of the Bible. First of all, no law of God had ever been given at this point. The law was given hundreds of years later to Moses. And the only law that existed was that if a man kills another man, he should be put to death. That law was given in Genesis 9. And this is now, you know, 10 chapters later, but long before any system of laws were given. So we've got a man who's basically a product of his culture. And as far as offering his daughters is concerned, I'm not going to make an excuse for him on that, except, I mean, we just have to understand that's how Middle Eastern culture is. If you bring somebody in your house, you will sacrifice everything for their safety. That's the agreement. If you bring someone under your roof, you are responsible for them with everything you have. And so offering the daughters was not a good thing. It was a bad thing. But it was culturally normal. Lots of things in some cultures are bad, but they're normal, and people who are products of their culture and have no Bible and have no information from God about what to do most often, you know, follow the culture that they were raised in and that they live in. So again, I don't make an excuse for him, but I just would say we have to understand he didn't know what we know. He didn't have any revelation from God, and he was doing what was normal in his culture. I think are not fair if we judge Old Testament characters for behaving in ways that everybody in their culture behaved and was not regarded to be bad when they had no Bible. You know, it's only the Bible that corrects us. Now, as far as his choice to go live in Sodom, that was a very selfish choice. We're told that when Abraham gave him a choice to go one way or the other, Lot chose the most luxurious land for his sheep and left Abram with what was not so luxurious. And really, it was Abraham's land to begin with. So he's a selfish young man. And his moving into Sodom was also not a wise move. He lost his family because of his move into Sodom. However, we do find that in Sodom, he protested the wickedness of the people. And they objected, and they said, this man came here as a sojourner, and he keeps judging us. He keeps acting like a judge among us. So it must be that Lot, on some regular basis, was making them feel judged, that he was not following their ways, and he must have been critical of their ways because they kept feeling judged by him. It does say there in 2 Peter chapter 2 that righteous Lot was vexed day by day with their unlawful deeds and seeing and hearing them. So I'm not going to make him out to be a righteous man in the sense that Jesus or Paul or any, you know, Christian living by the New Testament is a righteous person. But for his time, he was in contrast to the morals of his society. And he may have been called righteous for the same reason Abraham was. Now, Abraham was actually a much more righteous man in his behavior than Lot was. But Abraham is said to be righteous because he believed God. And that's an important point that Paul makes several times in his writings, that Abraham believed in the Lord, and that was counted to him for righteousness. Abraham and Lot believed in the same God, although, you know, they didn't have, I mean, Abraham had a revelation from God, not written, but he had visions from God. Lot did not. But Lot seems to have picked up a belief in the God of his uncle Abraham, though he didn't know much about what it means to live for God. He believed in God. And that could have been why he's called righteous. So Peter could refer to Lot as righteous either on the same basis that Abraham was called righteous, that is, he believed in Yahweh, or he may have been said to be that way because he was, in fact, more conscientious than the people around him in Sodom, and they were continually felt like he was judging them. And he did protest their wicked deeds.
That's the most comprehensive, satisfactory answer I've ever been given. Thank you so much.
Okay, God bless you, Greg. Good talking to you, brother. All right, our next caller is Scott from Phoenix. And by the way, those of you who wanted to call earlier and there were no lines open, there are now three lines open, so that's a pretty good chance you can get in if you call 844-484-5737. And Scott from Phoenix, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you.
Sure.
I got a comment and a question, if possible. Maybe you can, after I ask the question, you can answer that. The first comment is about where it says, these signs shall follow those that believe. And then it says, they shall take up snakes or serpents,
mm-hmm.
and they shall be able to drink poison and not be harmed. And that's the kind of thing I think about with this coronavirus, that as long as we're not, like, licking doorknobs and stuff like that, God's going to protect us. And even if he doesn't, then glory to God.
Okay. Yeah, I don't think I don't think God has to keep us from dying, because it's appointed unto man once to die. So if I die of a coronavirus, or if I die of cancer, if I die in an automobile accident, or if I die in war, or I die, in a fire, I mean, I'm going to die. And frankly, God doesn't owe me a breath. Not one breath is owed to me after I've committed my first sin, because the wages of sin is death. So as soon as I committed my first sin in my life, I was on death row. And as far as how long that execution be stayed before it is executed, that's none of my business. That's up to the judge. And God will, in fact, allow each of us to die at some point. I've actually lived a lot longer than some people have. I'm 67 years old this year. I didn't know I'd live this long, and I didn't necessarily want to. I've been eager to go see the Lord since I was in my teens. But, you know, if I die of coronavirus, well, how is that really a bad thing? Worse than dying some other way. How did I want to die? Now, I might not want to die of a virus, but there are worse ways to go. So, you know, I don't think God has any obligation to keep me from getting the virus or to keep me from dying. If he keeps me from dying of coronavirus, then something else is going to get me. So it doesn't really matter. But as far as Mark chapter 16 is concerned, if we're to take that quite literally, taking up serpents and so forth and drinking deadly things, not hurting us, if that's a universal promise to all Christians, then I would suppose that it is a promise to avoid, to protect from all harm. However, there have been Christians who've died of snake bite and of poisoning and of every kind of disease that's been out there. So I'm not seeing that promise as a blanket guarantee of immunity. I do believe, though, that God can keep people healthy as long as he wants to. And I'm actually, although my voice doesn't sound quite normal today, and many days it does not, I get stuff in my throat, but I've been pretty well. I've been pretty well all my life since I was about 2 years old. When I was sick then, but I haven't been very sick since. And I just think, well, that's not because I confess that I'm well. It's not because I think God owes it to me. I think if God wants to keep me well, he knows how to do that. And I've never, you know, if the doctors had to live on what I've paid them, they would have starved long ago, because I don't go to doctors much, hardly ever. So anyway, I trust God for my health. That doesn't mean I won't use medications or that I won't wear a mask if I'm in a place where it's dangerous to breathe. You know, you got to be wise, because if you throw your life away by carelessness, then you're a bad steward of something that God has given you, and that is your life. But if you're a good steward, then you can just leave your life in God's hands. Cast all your cares on him. He cares for you. So he cares for me. He's going to let me stay alive as long as he wants to. And when he doesn't want me to stay alive anymore, why would I want to be alive anymore?
Yeah, I guess that's what I was thinking was, like with Daniel, and when they were thrown into the lion's den, he said, the Lord is able to deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we will still serve him.
So it makes it very clear that we don't know if he's going to deliver us, but it doesn't matter if he does or not, because this life is not the only life we know of. And actually, when we leave this life, we go into a much better place, and that one never ends. There's no coronavirus there. I appreciate your call, Scott. God bless you. Daryl from Portland, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, good talk to you. This is a reference to the Kennedy plan and its continuous tragedies he's experienced.
I'm sorry, what plan?
The Kennedy plan, continually... the tragedies that they're experiencing?
I'm sorry, I don't know anything about that.
Oh, well, it just seems like the families that die for some reason or the other, all, you know, through the years that I've known them,
You're talking about the candidates like John F. Kennedy and his son
Exactly.
Okay, well, it seems to me like some of those Kennedys have lived a lot longer than they should. But anyway, we finally got rid of one of them that was a serious problem to the country. But so are you saying there's a curse on their family?
Well, that's what it seems to me. And it seems like these are, like, the example I would say is David in the Bible and his sin with Bathsheba and how that resulted in a continuous curse throughout his family for a time.
Well, so you're saying that because of the immorality of the Kennedy clan that there's a curse on the family?
Yeah, his great-grandfather was a bootlegger and made all his money that way.
Yeah. Well, yeah, I mean, that's a theory that could never be tested or proven, so I wouldn't know the answer.
Well, I just think maybe it's an example of what we see nowadays with addictions, both alcohol and drug addictions, where the families pass it on to their children. Seemingly pass it on to his children, yeah.
But there's many addicts out there right now who have godly parents and godly grandparents.
Yeah, that's true.
So I don't know that we can make such a specific connection. If you're asking whether I think that's a possibility to do, I really don't see a biblical basis for it, and I don't even see a statistical basis for it. That is, people who have really miserable lives, sometimes they've made their lives miserable by their own sins, and sometimes they're continuing to suffer problems that were introduced by their parents or grandparents, but a great number of people with horrible, miserable lives have done nothing wrong and might have had even very godly parents. I wish it wouldn't be so, but that often is the case. Anyway, those are my thoughts on your suggestion. God bless you. Thanks for calling. All right, we're going to talk next to Dan from Covina, which is the town I grew up in. Hi, Dan. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good, thanks.
Good. Hey, we can agree, right, that Jesus is a savior of all mankind?
Well, the Bible says he's the savior of the world. Yeah.
Okay. Well, as you know, he didn't die for the world. He died for people. So moving on, what did he save us from?
Well, he came to save us from our sins. He came to save us from our rebellious life and from the kingdom of darkness that we've been in bondage to ever since we were young. And he wants to bring us into his kingdom so that we'll not be subject to the kingdom of darkness any longer. In the Bible, it says he saved us from our aimless conduct received by traditions from our fathers. He said that in Peter. And, of course, the angel told Joseph that Jesus will save his people from their sins. Jesus said in John chapter 8, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, but if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed, obviously from sin. So is that what you're asking, or you have another thought?
So are you saying it's only for your life on the earth, your 80 years on the earth that he's interested in?
I'm sorry. Your phone is kind of phasing in and out, but am I saying that what God's interested in is our life on earth? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, you said he came to save us from our sins.
Yeah, that has to do with our life on earth very much, yeah.
Right. But is there anything more that he's interested in beyond our life on the earth?
Well, of course, he wants us to reign with him someday. That's why he's interested in our life on earth, because this life on earth is the testing time to determine who will and who will not reign with him for eternity.
Okay.
So he's interested in that for sure, but that's an interest in this world. It's not an interest. I mean, there is that out there as the motivation for God saving people, but this present world is what he's going to judge us by. You know, if we're going to reign with him or not, it'll be based on what we did in this world. So getting us to, you know, serve him in this world is certainly his immediate project.
Right. Okay. And the last thing, you said that heaven is eternal. If heaven's eternal, why is hell not eternal?
Well, I don't know. Why would there be a complete parallel between heaven and hell?
I just think it's natural to think that.
Well, natural thinking isn't always spiritual thinking. I mean, we'd have to go by what the Bible says. Now, when you say heaven is eternal, are you talking about heaven as an eternal dwelling place for people? Is that what you're referring to?
Yeah, you just said it today that heaven's eternal. People will live forever.
No, I didn't say heaven's for eternal. I said we're going to eternally reign with Christ. But the Bible says we're going to reign on the earth. We're not going to reign in heaven. Heaven is not our eternal abode. As far as I know, heaven may exist forever. At least the new heavens and the new earth will exist forever. But I don't have any information about whether hell is really going to exist forever. The word eternal and everlasting in English are translated from the Greek word aionios when it refers to eternal fire and so forth. And aionios has a variety of meanings. Eternal is one possible meaning of it, but there are other possible meanings, which makes it rather impossible to be dogmatic as to which meaning is implied in any given use, but you can often tell, but you can't always tell. And so that means that the question of hell being an eternal fire, as we think of it, endless, is open to interpretation. I appreciate your call. I'm out of time for the program, for you, not for the program. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we've got another 30 minutes ahead.
Small is the gate, and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd be glad to talk to you about those questions. You can call me here at this number, 844-484-5737. At this point, it looks like we have one or maybe two lines open. The number is 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Linda from Akron, Ohio, I assume. Hi, Linda. Welcome.
Hi. I don't know if I have a real good connection, so I'm going to get my question out and it just hang up.
Yeah, your phone's a little garbly, but go ahead.
Yeah. Well, I think you can understand it. I was starting in John 20 this morning, in verses 19 and 20, where they were, all the disciples were together, and Jesus appeared, and they received the Holy Spirit. But then later at Pentecost is when they received the Holy Spirit, too. Now, I just was wondering, I thought that he told them that they wouldn't receive the Spirit until he left. And I think that's in John 7 and John 16. And then also at the Ascension, he told them to wait for the Spirit coming. So I just put it on there.
Okay. Yeah, since your phone's so garbled, I'll just address it on the air. Thanks for joining us.
Yeah, okay. Thank you.
Okay, sure. All right. There are two occasions that we read of the apostles receiving the Holy Spirit. One is in John chapter 20. Verse 22, where Jesus had just risen from the dead and appeared to them for the first time, and it says he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, it was after this, weeks later, that he told them to tarry in Jerusalem and wait until they receive power from on high, as Luke puts it, or as in Acts it says, "Till the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll receive power." So, on the day of Jesus' resurrection, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And then, what was it, 6 weeks later or so, or 7 weeks later, he said, wait here until the Holy Spirit comes upon you when you receive power on high. Now, it's obvious that when he breathed on them, they did not receive power from on high, as, you know, he tells them later to anticipate. And so there's a difference between these two things. Now, you mentioned that Jesus had said in the Upper Room Discourse that if he does not go away, the Holy Spirit will not come. Now, he hadn't ascended yet at this point, but one could argue he had gone away. He did say, I'm going away from you, and you'll, a little while you'll see me, no more than a little while you'll see me. So his going away may simply refer to his death and resurrection, that time he is away from them, and now he's capable of imparting his Holy Spirit to them by breathing on them in this way, but not apparently in the same way that it happened at Pentecost. Now, Jesus in chapter 14 of John had spoken of more than one way that a person is in connection with the Holy Spirit or related to the Holy Spirit. He said in verse 16 of John 14, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you. Now, as they sat at the Last Supper in the upper room, Jesus could say to them, the Holy Spirit is with you, but he will be in you. And I believe that that second experience of the Holy Spirit coming to be in them was in John 20:22, when he breathed on them and said, receive the Spirit. But as I said, about 7 weeks later, he said to the disciples in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, he said, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Now, the word upon is an image different than in or with. These are different prepositions. They speak of different relationships. When Jesus had not yet died, the Holy Spirit was with them. When he breathed on them, I believe the Holy Spirit came to be in them. And yet he had not yet come upon them. Now, this last expression, the Spirit coming upon, is an Old Testament expression that is used, for example, of the judges. When God's Spirit came upon them, they were motivated and enabled to go and rescue their people from oppressors. When the Spirit came upon Samson, he was able to do feats of supernatural strength. When the Spirit came upon the prophets, they received prophecy. That is, whenever the Holy Spirit came upon somebody in the Old Testament, it would appear that something supernatural was imparted to them, some kind of power. Now, the Spirit coming upon somebody is not the same thing as the Spirit being in somebody, because we don't have any reason to believe that the Holy Spirit dwelt in these people in the Old Testament. In fact, in John chapter 7, verse 39, it says that the Holy Spirit was not yet given when Jesus was on earth because he had not yet been glorified. And so, if it remained for Jesus to be resurrected, glorified, before the Holy Spirit could be given, in the sense that he is now, then we'd have to assume that the Holy Spirit did not dwell in people so much in the same way as now in the Old Testament times, because Jesus was not yet glorified. But the Spirit, without being in them, nonetheless came upon them on occasion, certain people, and they were empowered to prophesy or to do feats that were not humanly possible. Now, when Jesus breathed on the disciples, I believe the Holy Spirit came to be in them, and I believe that he dwells in every Christian. I believe that as soon as you become a believer in Christ, if you're genuinely born again, the Holy Spirit is now in you. But it is not necessarily the case that the Spirit has come upon every believer, because that results in power. And we have to say, many of you listening to me probably are Christians who would say, hey, I think I have the Holy Spirit in me because I'm a Christian, but I don't see any power. I don't know of any powerful way in which the Holy Spirit manifests himself through my life. Well, maybe it's that the Holy Spirit has not come upon you. We know that the disciples had the Spirit in them before he came upon them, and that may be true of many of us too. When the Spirit comes upon you, this is what Jesus predicted would happen. He called the same phenomenon being baptized in the Holy Spirit three verses earlier in Acts chapter 1, verse 5. He said to his disciples, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, meaning Pentecost. So he refers them, they are going to be baptized in the Spirit. And he calls that when the Spirit comes upon you and you receive power. Now, when this is recorded as happening is Acts chapter 2. And in Acts 2:4 it says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So this same phenomenon is mentioned three times in the first two chapters of Acts, and it's three different terms. It is called being baptized with the Holy Spirit. It is called the Spirit coming upon you with power. And it is called being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, we know that not all Christians are filled with the Spirit because Paul tells Christians to be filled with the Spirit. In fact, tells them to keep being filled with the Spirit, which means that it's not an automatic thing. It is automatic, in a sense, I believe, for a person who's truly born again to possess the Holy Spirit, to have the Spirit in them. But to be filled, it's a very different thing than to be just have something in you. It's like if I eat a candy bar, which I don't do very often, I have to say, well, that candy bar is in me, but it probably isn't filling me. I'm probably not full of it. I mean, I might be full of it in some people's eyes, but I'm not filled with the candy bar. That's a fact. So you can have something in you without being filled. And so you can have the Holy Spirit in you, and all Christians do, and not necessarily be filled with the Spirit. So I think that there are two different things that we're reading about here. When Jesus breathed on them and imparted the Holy Spirit to them then, that was simply, I think, what I would call their moment of regeneration. They were born of the Spirit. The Spirit came to live in them. But like many Christians who have the Spirit living in them, they still did not have the Spirit upon them. They were not filled with the Spirit, as Paul urges Christians to be in Ephesians 5:18. So that would be my reflections on those different ideas. Now, again, I think maybe your main question was, how could Jesus have breathed on them and given them the Holy Spirit when he said, the Spirit won't come if I don't go away? And we might be thinking of him going away, meaning his ascension. But since he did give them the Holy Spirit after his resurrection and before his ascension, we would have to assume that his being taken away from them in death was his going away. And it was in John 7:39 that he said the Holy Spirit would not be given until Jesus was glorified. And one could argue that Jesus, raised in his glorious body, was glorified in the resurrection. So those would be at least my reflections on those questions, interesting questions you had. Let's talk to Steve from Lakewood. Is that Lakewood, California?
No, it's Lakewood, Washington.
Washington. There's lots of Lakewoods, yes.
Go ahead, Steve. First of all, I'll take my hands off the air as soon as I ask my question. Second of all, I absolutely agree with your position on it, too, but I'm just asking for other people because they've been telling me every day just about this. But regarding the second coming of Jesus Christ, we don't believe that there's going to be any signs. It's just going to happen suddenly. No one's going to expect it. It's just going to happen. But people keep telling me that in every single event that God moved upon, God did, he warned the people right before it happened. So, of course, Jesus said that 2,000 years ago, but he's going to warn them now because it's about to happen. And so, I mean, even Noah, they got to have signs. They got to watch the animals come in two by two. That's one thing. And then the other thing is, what exactly is the difference between watching for signs and being watchful? Thank you.
All right. Thank you for your call. Well, it is true that many times when God was bringing judgment, that he did warn people about it in advance. He warned Noah about the flood beforehand, though we don't know that he warned anyone else. We usually picture Noah out there preaching about the flood to his unbelieving neighbors, and he might have done so. Peter tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, but that's the only reference to him preaching or communicating with anybody. And he may have preached righteousness, but not mentioned the flood. We have no idea when he was a preacher of righteousness. Maybe that was even before he knew about the flood. The point is, we don't have any way of proving that God gave people notice immediately or near the time of the destruction. Jesus did say that Jerusalem would be destroyed, and he said it would be within that generation. Okay, so that puts it within about 40 years of it happening. And it did happen 40 years after he said it. That's not like, if we want to say, well, okay, Jesus is coming within 40 years, I'm not sure what we would base that on. But that would be something that most people would say, okay, I can kick back for a while. That's a whole generation from now. In the Old Testament, the prophets spoke about the Assyrians destroying Samaria and the Babylonians destroying you know, Judah, and they warned hundreds of years beforehand. So that's not exactly a near-term warning. I don't really know that we could say that God always warns. He didn't warn Ananias and Sapphira before he struck them dead. I mean, there are judgments that God brings that he doesn't give any former or prior warning to. So there's just nothing in the pattern of God warning people that would make it necessary to assume he'll warn us when the second coming is going to be. In fact, he said specifically, watch for at such a time as you don't think he will come. He said it'd be like the days of Noah, where people just doing regular things, eating and drinking, getting married, buying and selling, all the normal things of life, and nothing exceptional. And he says, and they didn't know until the flood came and took them all away. Now, I don't know if there's no Bible verse that would tell me that we are now near the second coming of Christ, because the Bible doesn't mention the year 2020 or any other year, you know, in modern times. So there's nothing in the Bible to tell us what year something's going to happen, nor is there anything in the Bible to tell me what signs I can look for to know that it's near. Because Matthew 24 gives signs, but they're signs of the nearness of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. They're not about the end of the world. When Jesus talks about the end of the world, he says it's nobody knows that. In fact, Jesus said in Acts chapter 1 and verse 7, it's not for you to know such things. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons. Now, the times and the seasons is very general. It just means that it's not for you to know what's going to happen at any given time. So, you know, I don't see any pattern in the Bible or any promise in the Bible that would suggest that we will be forewarned shortly before Jesus comes back. Nor why should we? I mean, why should we? We know Jesus is coming back. And if we're not thinking about that all the time, we should be. And we should also be thinking about the fact that we might die, because that's, for us, the same as if he comes back, right? I mean, our life is going to end either with death or with the second coming of Christ. When we die, or when Jesus comes back, we will have pretty much sealed our fate, it looks like, and we're going to have to face judgment for what we've done. So I don't know why it would be important for me to know that Jesus is going to come back at a particular time any more than I know when I'm going to die. All I do know is I could die today, and Jesus could come back today. He might not, but I'm certainly acting in presumption. If I think I can ignore my duty before God just because I don't know that he's coming right away. A person who would only turn to God because he's coming right away would be somebody who's an opportunist. And Jesus is not looking for opportunists. He's looking for followers. He's looking for loyalists. He's looking for people who join his crusade, who join his army, that are involved in the spiritual warfare of overthrowing the power of darkness in their lives. And those who are faithful in this life over a little will be trusted with much more when he comes back. And we don't have to have any idea when he's going to come back for that to be true, because he might come back for you today if you die today. What we have to be on the alert for is that every day we live we're living the way we would want to be found living if we died today, or if Jesus came back today. So, you know, if somebody's saying, well, I'm going to be as carnal and worldly and selfish as I can until God warns me that he's coming back real soon so that I can get my act together, that's not the business God's in. God's not in the business of taking people who don't care about him and, you know, giving them, you know, getting them to repent on, you know, the moment they die. He's in the business of calling people to be his disciples. And if a person's not interested in being his disciple without the threat of his coming immediately, then they're probably not the kind of person who would be a real disciple, even if they knew. If someone thinks that getting ready for Jesus to come back just means saying a sinner's prayer or stop fornicating or stop getting drunk, well, there's no reason a real Christian would be doing that now. So you did ask about being watchful. It doesn't say we're watching for signs. Being watchful means to stay awake. The word watchful, or the word watch, means to be awake in the Bible. That's why Jesus said to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, watch and pray, meaning stay awake and pray. They weren't looking for something. He didn't, well, what are we looking for? No, watch means stay awake. when they fell asleep, he said, couldn't you watch for 1 hour? And Paul talked about himself as being in watchings and fastings, meaning abstaining from sleep and abstaining from food. Watching means stay awake, stay spiritually alert, in other words. He's not saying you're looking for any particular thing. If we are, what would it be? Jesus didn't say what to watch for, except for him. Stay awake, and so that when he comes, he will not find you sleeping, is really what being watchful means. All right, let's talk to Maria from Huntington Beach, California. Maria, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes. Shalom, Steve. How are you today?
Very well, thank you.
Okay, I have a question.
Mm-hmm.
According to scientists, they say the Earth is millions of years old.
Billions, actually, yeah.
But how old is the Earth according to the Bible?
Well, the Bible doesn't tell us the age of the Earth unless we are sure that Genesis 1 gives us literally seven literal days. I believe it does, but there are other ways to understand it. There are people who think that Genesis 1 is more of a poem or sort of a story that's not telling history exactly and as it happened, but really just giving a story about Jesus, about God creating without saying how long ago or how or whatever. I personally take a six-day creation viewpoint, and if we take that and we take Adam to be the first man and we measure all the dates of the generations between Adam and Abraham, for example, and then from Abraham to Christ and Christ to now, then we've got an Earth that was created somewhere several thousand years ago. If you take it without, you know, any gaps in the genealogies, it'd only be about 6,000 years ago. But I don't have any investment in the age of the Earth. There are scientists, obviously most scientists, would say the Earth is 4.5 billion years old, which is totally different than the thousands that one would get the impression of from the Bible. On the other hand, we shouldn't say science tells us that. We should say scientists often tell us that. In fact, more often than not, scientists mm-hmm. tell us. But there are scientists who are every bit as proficient in science as the others who believe that the scientific evidence points to a young Earth. All scientists have the same evidence, but not all scientists have the same worldview. And those who have a supernaturalist worldview, which is what Christians have, are able to believe that God could have supernaturally created things thousands of years ago in 6 days. Those who do not have a supernaturalist worldview, like atheists, and many people who call themselves Christians but don't really believe in miracles, they would have to say, no, there's no way that this could have happened 6,000 years ago. So really, the evidence is there for everyone to look at, and there's thousands of scientists who are young Earth creations, but there's a much larger number of scientists who are not. And this may not have as much to do with the nature of the evidence as the paradigm that is employed by the scientists looking at the evidence. So you're not going to discover from evidence alone. You're going to have to discover from evidence interpreted through the proper grid. And you'd have to decide what is the proper grid. If the proper mm-hmm. grid is a naturalistic grid where there's no supernatural, well, then those who say the Earth is billions of years old really have a more realistic argument. If you're not stuck on a naturalistic worldview, then their arguments are not quite as compelling. And that those who believe in the younger Earth, they definitely have their own scientific arguments too, based on the same data. So it's one of those things that scientists don't all agree about. Certainly most of them agree on the naturalistic worldview and therefore take the older Earth view. But it's not compelling if you don't hold a naturalistic worldview, and there's no obligation to hold one. It's just the mood of our age to hold the naturalistic worldview. Once you actually include in your worldview the existence of God, who can do anything, then if he happens to tell us that he created it in 6 days, then, you know, there's certainly a better reason to believe that than to believe someone else is guessing based on their man-made worldview. Anyway, I don't have a real dog in that race, but I do tend to take the young Earth view, knowing very well that there are Christians who take the old Earth view as well.
Okay.
All right, Maria, thank you for your call. All right, our next caller is Brian from Sacramento. Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Thanks for taking my my call. My friend and I was just having a discussion about Jesus' first coming and why he came. And you just mentioned about a couple of calls ago that he came to take us from our sins. I can see that in some part, but I'm thinking that his real reason for coming was to fulfill the law, which he did while he was walking on the earth, and then his death and resurrection saved us from the penalty of sin. He gave us grace to have our sins forgiven while we're, you know, in the flesh. But the way the scriptures that you gave made it seem like we could be completely sinless in our flesh.
Well, no, I didn't say we could be completely sinless, but the Bible does say he came to save us from our sins, and that whoever commits sin is of the devil. Hereby we know the children of God and the children of the devil. Whosoever does not righteousness is not of God, neither he that does not love his brother. So, there's plenty of statements like that in Scripture. So that doesn't mean we live a sinless life. It means we live a life that's not in sin. And anyone can tell the difference between somebody who's living in sin and somebody who's living for Christ. The person who's living for Christ does not, live a perfect life because they're not a perfect person. But you can tell who somebody's living for by their course of life. If somebody's living for Christ, their life is going to be directed to Christ. It's going to be in attempting to obey Christ, and it's going to be obeying Christ as a general rule, with some defects which happen because we stumble. As James said, we all stumble. But stumbling is exceptional. You know, I walk all the time, but I don't stumble very often. I mean, normally, you know, walking on my feet. I walk all the time, but I don't really stumble very often, but I sometimes do. Same thing with my life. My determination is to follow Christ, and that's what I do as a general rule, with a measure of consistency. When I stumble, I don't do that consistently. I don't sin consistently, but an unbeliever does. And so that I have been saved from a life of sinning. I could be saved from every individual sin if I would trust God every moment fully, but I don't. Not as much as, I don't know if anyone does, but, you know, we're told that no temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who can provide a way of escape, will provide a way of escape for every temptation, so you don't have to bear it and fall. So we don't have to fall into sin. It's not required. It's just our carelessness. We do stumble. But a Christian is someone who does not live in sin. If somebody says they're living in sin, they better read Romans chapter 6, because Paul makes it very clear that whoever you are serving is your master. Whoever you yield yourself and your members to obey, that is your master. And he says, if it's sin, then your master is sin. If it's righteousness, then of course you're a slave to God, and that's seen in your behavior. I appreciate your call. I wish I could go longer, but I've just run out of time for the show, and our lines are still full, and I really am sorry not to get to every call. But this is Wednesday. We still have a couple more days this week. I hope these callers who didn't get on today will be able to get on tomorrow. Call early if you can. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. If you want to help us stay on the air, it costs money. We pay the radio stations. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do it from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.